Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Father in heaven, thank you very much for allowing us to come together this morning to study your word, to worship you, to sing praises to you, to consider your precepts and your laws and your ordinances and your word. We pray, Father, that you'd lead us now, you teach us now, that you'd give us good things so that we can continue this kind of life tomorrow, the next day, and for the rest of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We just experienced a miracle. We had no idea I was going to preach from Psalm 119, and we just sang it. I know, that's cool. Greetings from Moscow. It's great to be here with you. And a number of you have moved down there, and a bunch of you have moved up from down there. So it's great to see you all again and to be here again. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119, I hope you brought your lunch. I'm sort of kidding. I have no real idea how long I'm going to take, but I, as some of you know, and as I was introduced, I'm the Minister of Counseling and Discipleship in Moscow. And one of the things that I do a lot, well, every time, all the time, is give homework. And the reason for that is that in the counseling process, it's biblical counseling. It's not psychology. It's not, has nothing to do with any of that. What it is I strive to help all men become mature in Christ, as Paul says in Colossians. And the only way that that can really happen is I point to Jesus and I send the people home to do homework and they spend time with Jesus. And in his presence, he changes them. So it's not to do with the counseling. I can say good things maybe, and I can give some wisdom. I've got some over the years. But really, the counseling process is people meeting with God and changing into his likeness as they meet with him. Jesus says you become like your teacher. The psalmist says we become like what we worship. And so I want people to spend a significant amount of time between times they meet with me, meeting with God so he can change them. And one of my favorite homework assignments is to go through Psalm 119. So I said to myself, after Stuart asked me to come up here and visit with you all, how about if I just work through the homework with you and we'll see if it works. It seems to work in my counseling, so we'll see here. So there's three or four things I have the folks look at when they're reading Psalm 119. One of them is to notice the psalmist's attitude toward God as you read through the psalm. What does he think about God? What's the relationship that he has with God? What does he come away with if he spends an hour writing Psalm 119 or reading Psalm 119 or applying Psalm 119? What's his attitude toward God when he's doing that? The second thing I ask people to do is notice what the psalmist's attitude is towards Scripture. Just in that little passage we just read, he calls it, he calls it judgments, he calls it word, he calls it words a couple of times, he calls it law, he calls it commandments, he calls it testimonies, he calls it precepts, a whole bunch of different things. And I think if you, so what is his attitude towards Scripture? Then the third thing is to pray as you're reading and ask God to transform you into... The third thing is, what is his context in writing it in his life? What is he going through? Is he on a retreat in the mountains and everything is wonderful and nice and you have rabbits and bunnies and fun things? Or is there something else going on in his life? And so as you read through the psalm, pay attention to what's happening in his life. And then the fourth thing is, as you're reading and trying to notice all that stuff, ask God to transform you into a guy who's or a woman who's like the psalmist. You want to become the psalmist as you're reading through the psalm. So the homework is pay attention to what he thinks about God, pay attention to what he thinks about Scripture, pay attention to his context of life, and pay attention to who he has become because of all those things. So what I would like to do with you all is do that here to some extent. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to work through the psalm, but I'm going to point out some things, and I want you guys to follow along in your Bibles. And notice, check me out, see if I'm right, And then you can write me a note later if I'm not, or if I am, that's fine too. I like to get letters. And just follow along and notice that what I'm saying about him is right. And so I'm just going to take each one of those steps and start at the beginning of the psalm and just work through the psalm and say, this is what he thinks about God, what he thinks about God, what he thinks about God, what he thinks about scripture. And there's a bunch of things in there that I'm just going to skip over because they're answering all those questions, but I don't want to stop each one each time he does one of those things. I'm just going to go through the psalm and you guys can go back later and plug in all the things I'm missing. And the reason I'm doing this, okay, so I have a view of scripture reading. It's kind of like coming from Montana to Idaho. You're driving way out in the middle of nowhere in Idaho, in Montana, and you drive this westwardly, and you see way off in the distance those big old mountains. And you say, oh, mountains. And then you say, mountains, that's cool. They're big. We're flat. They're big mountains. And you really don't know much about mountains other than that's what they are. And then as you get closer, you start noticing there's little punks of the mountain that come out, parts that go back, valleys and hills and things. And as you get closer and closer, you start noticing the difference between shrubs and trees and bushes and different kinds of trees. And you get right up in there and you start to see little animals in there with them and you see different kinds of things the closer you get. And then finally you're on the mountain and you can get in there and look at the different kinds of rocks and you see mushrooms and you see all kinds of things and you get closer and closer. And you can get into the cells and see the different needles and leaves and things on the trees and get down to cells and then chromosome, you know, all the way down in there. And then you know more about mountains now than you knew about mountains when you were way back in Montana, right? So then you go back down out in the middle of Montana again and you come turn around and you look at the mountains and you go, oh, mountains. But now when you say, oh, mountains, you mean something entirely differently than the last time you said that about those mountains, right? Because now you know more. So as you go up and you get more, you go back and you go, oh, mountains. And you go up and you get more and you go back and you go back and you go back and you go back. I think that's the way we should read scripture. And we often do read scripture that way. So I think you should take Greek and Hebrew and look at the cellular level and look at all the little tiny little things and get in there and the nitty gritty and parse things and look at the moods and the cases and all that kind of stuff and the tenses and all that really fun stuff that seminary students love. Or you can read the whole Bible in a month. You can look at the mountains way off in the distance, or you can get right up close and get them so tight and minuscule into the nitty-gritty that you can't really see any scripture outside of that little tiny thing you're looking at. But it will color everything else you see. And some of you, most of you, probably can't look at the Greek and Hebrew, but you have folks who can. So you can go zooming in and zooming out and zooming in and zooming out and zooming in and zooming out. And at the end of the day, you know scripture way better than you knew it before. So don't get upset with me for the way I'm doing this. Okay, so let's start out with the psalmist's attitude toward God. And again, I'm just going through and pointing out some things, and you can follow along and see his attitude toward God. Okay. In verse 1, we see right off the bat that the psalmist has a close and personal relationship with God. Throughout the psalm, he talks to God like he's his friend. He's God. He acknowledges that. He calls him Lord. He calls him God. He calls him all kinds of different things throughout. But there is, right off the bat, in the beginning, an attitude toward God that's informal. It's formal, but not formal. It's C.S. Lewis called it solemne. I think, where you have this attitude of God that's personal, and at the same time, you recognize who he is. And I think that's, godly men have that, and again, another thing while we're doing this, pray, then God, ask God to give you this attitude. Ask God to give you the attitude toward God that the psalmist has. He's in his presence, he's crying out to him, he's singing to him, it's a psalm, at the same time, he's praying. In verse 2, we see that he seeks God with his whole heart. He seeks God with his whole heart. Every fiber of his being wants to be with him, wants to know him, wants to hear from him, wants to spend time with him, wants to enjoy him. In verse 5, we see that he thinks of God in such a way that he wishes he could please him. Please him. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. In verse 7, he thinks of him as one he gets to praise. and will praise you with uprightness of heart. Now, it's interesting, I think, as I was thinking about this, that there are ways that you could have an ogre, a really awful, nasty, awful being, who commands that you rejoice in his presence, who commands that you love him, that he obeys you, that we obey him because we're just terrified of him. But the attitude we have here with the psalmist is not that at all. It's one who, he's in the presence of one who loves him, one who cares about him, who's given him gifts, who's invited him into the presence of the creator of the universe and wants him to be here. Years ago, my daughter got a job. I may have mentioned this here before. She went to work and she came home and she goes, "Guess what?" And I said, "What?" And she goes, "They like me there." And then a few days later, she comes back and she goes, "Guess what?" And I said, "What?" And she says, "They want me to come back." And then a couple of weeks later, she goes, "Guess what?" And I said, "What?" And she said, "They gave me money." And that's how it is with God. He wants us in his presence. He wants us to be there with him. He gives us stuff. He loves us. And that's the psalmist's attitude. In order to keep from sinning, he hides God's word in his heart, in verse 11. He has this relationship with God. He wants to not sin. He doesn't want to sin. In verse 12, he says he blesses God and asks God to teach him. In verse 14, he rejoices in the things of God. In 16, he delights in God's statutes and promises not to forget what God says. He wants to know Scripture so that he won't forget what God says, because what God says is important to him. It's absolutely important to him. His soul is crushed as he longs for God's direction in verse 20. My soul is crushed. I want to know you. I want to be with you. I want to hang out with you. I want to hear what you have to say to me. He sees God's action in the world as being wonderful in verse 27. I look around, everything I see is wonderful. And that's really easy for us to see when it's spring, right? We look around, it's beautiful. Now, it reminds me that we need to talk about a little bit about what love means. And I really believe that as I read the Psalm 119, that there's a sense of emotion here that's just amazing. I think I get the sense that he's just screaming, "Lord, this is so cool. I get to be in your presence. I get to worship you. I get to love what you have to say. I get to serve you. I get to obey you." And it reminds me of what God says in the New Testament, all over the place. God, the love of God means doing what he said, and means loving what he said and done. We see this in this psalm. We love what he said and we love what he's done, and so we pay attention to what he's talking about. It also means obeying his commands. And we see that all over the place. He wants to know God so he can do what he says. I want to know your law so I can do what you say. We see in Deuteronomy, God says this: "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess." And the psalmist reflects that. I could have mentioned this before, but I'll mention it now. I kind of think David wrote the psalm. It doesn't say he did. I just think it has a feel of David. You read some of his other psalms, it says a psalm of David. And he talks very similarly to this. It's just the feel. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But loving God means obeying God. It doesn't mean, "Oh, I feel so lovey toward God. It's just wonderful." But it is that. Because you see that in the psalm. That's the feel you get. "Oh, he's just wonderful." But at the same time, there's a strong sense that you obey God. So Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." John 14:23-24. And then in 1 John, John adds to this, he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So loving God starts with obeying him, but this entails knowing him and knowing what he's commanded, and this starts with the changes in us as we become like him. So the psalmist loves God with every fiber of his being. He cries out to God, "Let me be in your presence. Give me stuff. Give me your word. Give me your precepts. Give me your testimonies. I want to do what you want me to do because I love you with all my heart. You've changed my life." The second thing I give for homework, and are you praying as we're talking? Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but you don't have to pray like this, especially if you're driving. It's okay to pray while you're driving and with your eyes open. So it's okay for you to pray this way and ask God to give you the attitude that the psalmist has toward God. And as we go through the rest of them, I'm just going to keep going in the Psalms, but you'll notice as we go that the psalmist continues that same theme all the way through. I like to be in your presence. I love being with you. I love you. I love everything about you. I love everything you've ever said, and I want to study everything you've ever said. So now let's look at the psalmist's attitude toward the word of God. In verse 30, he says, he lays the judgments of God out in front of him like a map. You know, it's weird, as I've been up here several times, you know, and I've been to Coeur d'Alene a few times, but I still use my map. Now, I'm using my map on my phone, but it's still right there on my screen on my truck. And I have this little thingamabob, I think it's an arrow that goes up the highway. And then the guy comes in and says, turn left here. And if I miss it, he goes, get to the route. But I lay it out in front of me so I know where to go. I see what's happening. And the psalmist is taking the judgments of God and laying them out in front of him like a map. I want to see where I'm going. He clings to God's testimonies in verse 31. He grabs a hold of them. He clings to them. He won't let them go. Now, you could do, remember I talked about the cellular level. There's all these different words for the word of God in the psalm. Testimonies, precepts, law, commands, all these kind of different things. And I thought about going into the nitty-gritty about what all those words mean, but then I decided to myself that would be crazy. So I really kind of think they're all the same kind of thing. There's slightly different nuances in each of them. But I wanted to point out this testimony one, because in the Septuagint, the word testimonies, this word testimonies is always translated with the word martureo, or martyrut, the word we get martyr from. And it's also the word that means witnesses. So one of the things I think about this is in Hebrews 11, where he has the Hall of Fame of Faith, and he mentions all these guys and how they walked with God and how they lived with God, and he blessed them and he blessed them and he blessed them, and then they got cut in half and all that kind of stuff. But they're living with God. And then in Hebrews 12, he says, we have this great cloud of witnesses. And I see this word testimony in here, and then he says, I'm going to keep your testimonies a bunch of times, so I'm not sure quite how that fits. But what I hear him saying is the scriptures are full of not only rules, but also stories. And there are stories of people living in front of God. And there are people who are disobeying him and getting what they get, and people who are obeying him and getting what they get. And the psalmist is not only just reading all the rules. He's not one of these guys who says, I love God and I keep his rules. Rules are good. But he's living in his presence, and he's living in the way. It's the way we watch movies and read books and we get into them. And it's like we're there with those people. And I think what's happening, the psalmist, he takes the scriptures and he looks at it. And if it's David, he doesn't have much. You think about that. He's got the first five books of the Bible, and he's got Judges and maybe some of the stuff with Samuel and stuff before him. But essentially, he's got all those stories about God and worshiping God and the cycle that they go through in the Judges. But he says, I love these testimonies, and I stand up with these testimonies, and I incline my heart to these testimonies. I just think it's another way of viewing scripture. And I've lost my place. He wants him to teach his statutes. He wants God to incline his heart to God's testimonies in verse 36. He wants God to establish his word in him in verse 38. I want the Bible, I want the word of God to just flow out of every piece of my body. If you like Spurgeon said of Bunyan, if you prick him, he bleeds bibline. I want everything in my life tied together with scripture so that when I talk, Bible comes out. I run my business according to scripture. I treat my neighbors according to scripture. I treat my wife and my children and everyone around me according to scriptures, because you have put them into my word. You have stuck it in me in a way where God is just oozing out of me. He longs for God's precepts in verse 40. Oh, give me more. Give me more. He trusts in God's word in verse 41. I trust in it. The Greek word, this is Hebrew, of course, but in the Greek word for trust is the same word for belief and faith. I have faith in your word. I believe in your word. I trust in your word. I lay my life on your word. Everything that you say in your scriptures, I base my life on. I'll base my life on because you're honorable and you're faithful and you'll take care of me. It's all wonderful. Give me more. Give me more. Give me more. Says the same thing in verse 42. In verse 47, he delights in God's commandments. I just love that word, delights. It's like God comes to him and he says, you shall love your wife. And you go, oh, cool, that's the greatest thing. Give me more. Okay, lay down your life for her. Like Christ loved the church. Oh, give me more. Take out the trash. Oh, okay, I'll do that. It'll be great. He delights in God's commandments, verse 47. In verse 48, he meditates on God's commandments. He thinks about it. Okay, so he said, love my wife. Now, what does that mean exactly? I have a friend, I haven't seen him for a long time, but he gave his wife a shotgun for her birthday. But it was a really nice shotgun. It had scroll work on it. It was like, you know, several $1,000 shotgun in a really nice box. It was really great. So for Christmas, she gave him a string of pearls. I'm not totally sure he did a very good job of meditating on God's commandment. How do I love her like Christ loved the church? And he says, love your neighbor as yourself, and I would really like to get a shotgun. So, but then First Peter says to live with your wife in an understanding way. So pay attention to what's going on around you, bub. So the psalmist loves God and therefore loves his word. He loves God and wants to serve God. And the only way he can do this is if he knows what God wants from him. And to know that, God needs to supply him with scripture and to inform him and transform him and imbue him and get inside his bones and come out every pore in his body so that everything he says and everything he thinks and every reaction he has is scripture. I want to know your word so that it comes out of me. Throughout the Bible, we see this idea, but particularly in the life of Christ. He does things like spend all night in prayer. Spends all night in prayer. Have you ever done that? I've never done that. I wake up in the night and pray. That kind of thing, but I don't purposefully go away and pray. One interesting thing I thought, as I was just thinking about this after I put all this together, and so I haven't actually checked it, but I don't remember him mentioning that he fasts in the psalm. But that's a way to pray, fasting. And I think Jesus did that more than once. He does things like spend all night in prayer. He says things like, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And when he said that, he was really, really hungry. But even when he was really, really hungry and he was really, really tempted to change that stone into a hunk of bread, he still had God's word in him so that when he was tempted to do it, scripture came out of his mouth and he applied it to himself. I'm not going to turn this stone into bread because I'm living in the presence of God and God has given me his word and I'm going to eat on his word. I'm going to feast there. I don't need to react to this in some human way. I can wait on God. Everything Jesus said and did was a reflection of his relationship with the Father. So the psalmist is David, but there's a greater David. And he's calling us to be like him. Come be like me. He says in John 12, therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. And it could be miraculous. It could be that the Spirit God's whispering in his ear, now say this. But it also could be that he knew the scripture so well that that's what came out when he talked. Probably a combination. But he's calling us to live that kind of life so that when we talk, it's scripture, it's Jesus talking. We are reflecting him. John 5, he says, then it says, Jesus said, answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he does, what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Isn't that what the psalmist is asking for? Give me the scriptures. Give me you. And then give me scripture so that whenever I do anything, I've seen you do it in the scriptures. I know what to do now because I've seen you do it. And that's one of those things, I like the testimony word a bit, because I think it's oftentimes the stories. You read the story and you see, how did they respond? How should they have responded? What were they supposed to be doing? And it's all scripture. So this isn't an academic exercise. Sometimes in my counseling, I say to people, I want you to read 5 chapters a day. It's way too much for people who are struggling. But I want to get people in the Word. And so people will come back and I say, did you read your scripture? And they said, yes. I said, what did you learn? Learn? Well, you didn't tell me to learn anything. You just told me to read it. So what they're doing is ticking the boxes. And sometimes we do this, we have this thing in Moscow called the Bible Reading Challenge. Any of you heard of that? A lot of people are doing that. But a lot of people are doing that without reading it. They're just checking the boxes. That's an academic exercise. We read it just because it's there and we're supposed to. But the psalmist, like Jesus, would die if he didn't have God and God's word. So he searches for it. He begs God to give it. He clings to it. In the process, he loves and trusts and delights in it. And that's what we need. Isn't it? So that's what we're praying. We're praying this even while I'm talking. Lord, make me this way. Give me this desire. Give this to me. I wrote this down. Joy is gushing out of every line in this psalm. It's like your Bible's just getting all messy and you can't even close it anymore because it's just oozing with the thrill of being in the presence of God and asking him to give me life, give me hope, give me glory. So what does God's word do for the psalmist? Here's a bunch more. We'll keep going. It'll be great. He has hope because of God's word. Verse 49. You've caused me hope. Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. Do you need any hope? Hope is a good thing. Verse 50. He is comforted in life because God's word has given him life. Verse 54, he sings because of God's presence and word. Verse 54, he's singing. It's just, and that's a weird thing too, isn't it? I think it's a human thing. You see something and you just burst out in song. Something happens and you sing a song. You got the blues, you got all kinds of different genres of music that oftentimes the genre itself fits with people's moods. It's just weird. But I think it's a human thing. God gave it to us. And I think God does it too. God sings. Here's something I was going to mention later, and I'll mention it again because I think it's really good and it's worth mentioning once, or more than once. I have a picture in my basement, and I don't remember why I have it in my basement other than people get sort of weirded out by it. It's a picture of Jesus laughing. And it's a white guy. He's blonde. He looks blonde, which that's not right. And that's why I have it in the basement. You know, you see in Scripture, you see Jesus get mad, and you see him weep, and you see him have compassion on people, and you see him touch people that are hurting, and you see him hanging out with guys, and you just see all different aspects of him. But he doesn't mention that he laughs. But have you ever examined the face of a camel or a moose or watched a baby hippopotamus or a rhinoceros? What was that? What was going on with those guys? To think that God doesn't have a sense of humor. Or you watch a little kid trying to learn how to walk. Or you watch a little girl run across the street. Or a little boy. And they do stuff. And they're just, it's like they're out of control. And it's funny. I think Jesus laughs. I think he laughs now. I think he watches us. And we're like, I mean, we laugh at little kids. You have somebody who's just learning how to walk and they fall down and they get up and they walk. And they sort of squat down and, you know, all these different things they're learning while they're trying to learn how to walk. And we think, oh, that's funny. They're little kids. But what do you think God thinks about us? We think we're so cool. Look at me go. And God just up there laughing at us. I think we need to view Scripture as delightful. I love that word, delight. Your word is my delight. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. And that's what the psalmist is doing, isn't it? You read the psalm, you see, as you've been reading along with me and you're reading faster than I am and all around what I'm saying, that psalmist is delighting in God and he's delighting in the presence of God and the scriptures. And these are things that the New Testament also tells us. Trust in God, have hope in God, believe God, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Now, that isn't as perky as those other ones. Hope in God, believe in God. But at the end of the day, when you think about it, how do I get myself out of the way so that I can receive the presence and the glory and the blessing and the honor that God wants to give me? The only way you can do that is to die. And that's what take up your cross means. Die. You have to give yourself up. You have to walk with God. You have to say, everything in my life that concerns me, I have to shove over there. Because I want to be in the presence of God and I want to give him glory and honor. Lay down your life for your friends. That's take up your cross. You have to get yourself out of the way so that you can love your friends. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends, Jesus said. And it wasn't just him going to do it for us. We had to do it for each other. And we do it for each other. Obey God. Seek first the kingdom of God and all, and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all your anxiety and all your worry will flee away. Anybody anxious or worried about anything? Psalm 119, read it, enjoy it, live in it. Blessing and honor and glory come from trusting in and relating to the King of the universe. And he wants us, he invites us to do that. Okay, so we've been praying. God, make me have the attitude toward you that the psalmist has. God, make me have toward the scriptures the attitude that the psalmist has. And now, let's talk about a little bit about the context that the psalmist is in, his life context. Because I think oftentimes I'll read, I don't know how many times I read this before I noticed this, but I always thought life was grand. Everything is good. God is blessing him. He's singing this psalm. He's just out on the hilltop with his guitar strumming away. Verse 78, he was treated wrongfully with falsehood. People are lying about him. Verse 80, he's being tempted to be ashamed. He's ashamed. Verse 82, he's going through something for which he needs comfort. Things are hard. And maybe it could be just that the falsehood, people lying about you. Have you ever had people lie about you? It's hard. Even in their total, it's a total lie. You know it's a lie. They know it's a lie. And let's say everybody around you knows it's a lie. Everybody knows it's a lie. But it still messes you up. It does something to you. In verse 83, he says, he had become like a wineskin in smoke. I had no idea what that means. So I looked it up. I'm not just going to leave you hanging. Spurgeon, I got to Charles Spurgeon. If you ever read anything by Charles Spurgeon, it's just wonderful. He's just good. He says, the skins used for containing wine when emptied were hung up in the tent, and when the place reeked with smoke, the skins grew black and sooty, and in the heat they became wrinkled and worn. The psalmist's face, though through sorrow, had become dark and dismal, furrowed and lined. Indeed, his whole body had so sympathized with his sorrowing mind as to have lost its natural moisture and to have become like a skin dried and tanned. His character had been smoked with slander and his mind parched with persecution. He was half afraid that he would become useless and incapable through so much mental suffering, and that man would look upon him as an old worn out skin bottle, which could hold nothing and answer no purpose. Become like an old wineskin. Verse 84, he was being persecuted. I mentioned a minute ago that I thought that David had probably written this, and I thought, well, when in David's life would any of this make sense? And at the time before he became king and Saul was chasing him around in the desert, it would be perfect. Saul lied about him. He was chasing him after him. He was doing all the things that he's complaining about or mentioning as we go through here. He was being persecuted, 84, verse 84. Verse 85, people have dug pits for him to fall into and even to be placed into. Pits. And verse 87, they almost killed him. Now you notice, as you guys have your text in front of you, or beside you, or wherever you're looking at it, he's also got the same things we've been reading earlier about God's presence and God's scripture in with all of these things that are going on in his life. So it's not like he's happy and joyful and chipper, and then he's got hard things happening. He's got hard things happening he's happy and chipper and joyful when the hard things are happening. And I think that the hard things are happening are bringing, the hard things happening are driving him to God. The hard things happening are saying, hey, wait a minute, I'm not doing something right. This is bad. I'm supposed to be with him. Now, it may or it may not change the situation. We don't really know. But anyway, we often think that life would be so nice if everything went smooth and calm. But I don't think it, I think it does, it is. It is smooth and nice when things are calm. But to a certain extent, because the ease allows you to let loose and to not pay attention. And Satan is out there looking for someone to devour. And he loves to devour people who are just calm and sitting and not paying any attention. And we need to be like the psalmist. I wonder if it isn't true that we grow best when things aren't going so well. The trials and traumas of life chase us to God and to his word. And like the psalmist, if we don't go there, we get into even more trouble and our suffering even gets worse. But notice that the psalmist is a normal guy. He isn't a rich dude in a castle on a hill with no problems and nothing to bother him. No, he's got all kinds of stuff, way worse stuff than most of us have, or maybe all of us have. We live in happy, clappy America. We're all rich. I saw the coolest truck out there in the parking lot this morning. I don't know. You probably have all seen it. It's just the coolest thing. I wanted to take pictures of it so I could have it at home and look at it. I don't know if that would be okay or not. I don't want to lust after it. I don't want to envy the guy. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to sin about it. I just think it's a really pretty truck. In spite of all his trouble, and it looks pretty serious, he has a wonderful relationship with God and God's word. He delights to do God's will, even though things around him look very bleak. And he trusts that what God has in store for faithful people is a blessing not to be described. We love God with every fiber of our being, and it doesn't really matter what is going on in our lives, because the thing in our life draws us to him. The thing in our life is really a temptation to leave him, but it's also a test to keep us close to him. The thing in our life makes us more godly. So besides praying about it, how do we become like the psalmist? And I think you have to just start with the gospel, the good news. The gospel means good news, and it's just a statement of facts, right? John 3:16 is a really good one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's John 3:16, right? We see it all the time, or we used to. But here's the important thing, and I think this reflects in the psalm, is God loves us. He loves us. Let me say that one more time. I'll say it a bunch of times. He loves us. And I don't think we always believe that. We see him as God. He's God. He's going to catch me if I do something wrong. He's paying attention, and I got to do it right. But he loves us, and he wants us to have a relationship with him, and he wants to have the kind of relationship with us that the psalmist has with him, that he has with the psalmist. To come into his presence to say, God, give me more of you. Let me be here with you. Gee, God, we know that because God sent his only son to die for us. Now, you guys, a bunch of you guys, see a bunch of little kids, a bunch of sons. Would any of you send your son to die for someone who hated you? That's just crazy. And then Jesus, can you imagine joyfully going to the cross and letting people who hate you kill you? That's just crazy too. But that's history. That's what he did. And he didn't do it passively. It wasn't like they went and grabbed him somewhere and they dragged him into the thing and they slammed him on the cross and they pounded nails in his hand. They stuck him in the ground and he couldn't control it. He's out of control. They have him. And they said, oh, what's going on? What's happening? Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He did it joyfully. He went after it joyfully. And I think, too, Paul says when he's talking about his trials and his traumas that he boasts in them. I think Jesus could boast in all that stuff. He could boast in the cross. He came through the resurrection, raised him from the dead, and now he can boast in the cross. He can say, I did it. I was joyful. I did it for my people. I did it because I love them and I want them in fellowship with me. Come in. Come, let's have a talk. Let's have a meal. Let's eat together. It'll be great. And he laughs. It's not because it's funny. It's just because it's great. So let that thought that God loves you saturate you until you believe it in your bones. Read your Bible with that thought in mind. Read it. Read this psalm. Read the rest. When I was driving up here, I was listening to a book, and it was just some crazy political thing. It was biblical, but it was not. It didn't keep my mind in this. So I went to Psalm 119, and I listened to it, and I listened to all the rest of the psalms and way into the Proverbs. And I thought, that's the attitude of all the psalms. It's not just this one. They're all that way. God is God, and he loves us, and he wants us to be in fellowship with him. So pray with the psalmist that God would revive you according to his loving kindness. Verse 88. I have some more verses here. Pray with the psalmist that God would revive you according to his loving kindness. In verse 88. So that you can keep his testimony. Realize, reflect on, and then tell God about the fact that unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Verse 92. Can you imagine that? If God had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. And you think about it, you look around, you see people who are afflicted, and they're not Christians, they have no hope, there's no joy and glory in it. They see nothing but death and destruction and slow pain, agonizing pain. And then you see Christians who believe this, and you see a very different person. Unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Psalm verse 92. When you get into trouble or life has you by the throat, pray this joyfully and with great fervor. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I will diligently give attention to your testimonies. Verse 94 and 95. I am yours, save me. When life gets tough, make this your prayer. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Verses 105 and 107 through 107. That's just powerful. Finally, I'm going to jump back to the beginning here. Make this your prayer and your life. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. There's a story behind this. It's not my fault. Well, this is weird. They told me this would happen, but it's the first time it's happened in public. Okay, I'll be doing it in a minute. I'm here. I'm going to get it. Wow. So how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. It's good, I have another one. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Verses 9 through 11. And here's some more. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors. Verse 24. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. I long for your salvation, Lord, O Lord, and your law is my delight. I like delight in all those. That's verse 174. I jumped ahead. Well, let's pray. Well, let's try to pray. Father, please be our delight. Come to us, change us, transform us, give us this delight in you that the psalmist had,
the relationship that the psalmist had, the desire to serve you, to know your word, to know it, minuscule, tiny little things, all the way out to the big mountain things. Father, we ask that you transform us, change us, make us like Jesus. Give us a desire, a fervor, a zeal, and a joy to know you and to become like you. We thank you. We praise you. We know that you're going to answer the prayer, and you're going to do it for your glory. And we thank you for all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.